How's everybody?
Good.
Well, we're starting all over again. Well, not all over. We're not starting in Genesis. My name is Roy Heller. I teach Old Testament down at SMU, and I and my family have been coming here about 7 years now. When we started, it was 5 years. Now it's 7 years. So, and this is a class where we're slowly making our way through the Bible. And we've been at this for 3 years now, and we're halfway through Exodus. If you don't know the Bible, that's the second book out of 66. So, second book. I don't think there's any housekeeping thing, so we'll have a word of prayer, we'll read some Bible, and then we'll go someplace else. How does that sound? Good agenda? Cool. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our instruction, teach us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Well, what a journey it has been. When we started meeting in September, we were in Egypt, and Pharaoh was afraid of us. Pharaoh, the idiot, was afraid of us. And somehow, through his machinations, his power broker, enslaved us. And the more he oppressed us, the stronger we got. And so the brilliant man decided to oppress us even more, which made us even stronger. And so what the brilliant man did was that he decided to oppress us even more, which made us only stronger and more numerous, until finally they were absolutely terrified of us. God called Moses, who had grown up in Egypt, to go down to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh the famous line,
"Let my people go."
And Pharaoh, who was absolutely brilliant, the idiot, who was afraid of us, who didn't like us, who didn't want us, said, "No, I want to keep them, because I'm afraid of them." It doesn't make any sense at all. No. So God sends the plagues, and the plagues consistently only show Pharaoh to be absolutely who he is, a hard-headed idiot. The harder the plagues get, the more stubborn Pharaoh gets, until finally, at the very end, God sends one last 10th plague. And that 10th plague was simply an outgrowth of the sowing of Pharaoh himself. In the very first chapter, the way in which Pharaoh tries to deal with the problem of us is that he decides to kill children, to kill the boys. And therefore, when that 10th plague comes, it is simply an outgrowth of that initial plan of Pharaoh, and all the firstborn of Egypt die. And at that, Pharaoh finally is broken, temporarily, and lets us go. We go out to the Red Sea, and they are camped by the Red Sea. Pharaoh wakes up, or hardens his heart, or becomes stubborn again and decides, "What have I done?" So he goes out to try to capture us there at the Red Sea. And if you were here for the Red Sea class, something happens there. It's not quite clear what exactly happens, because there's lots of different traditions that have been molded together to form a tapestry of whatever happens there at the Red Sea. But whatever happens there at the Red Sea, at the end of that story, there aren't any more Egyptians, and we're on the other side. We wander through the wilderness. We don't have water. We don't have food. There are people that are trying to kill us. And what's absolutely remarkable is there at the Red Sea, people tried to kill us. God rescued us. We go 3 days into the desert. We don't have any water. God gives us water. A week later, we don't have any food. God gives us food. A while later, we don't have any water. God gives us water. A while later, the Amalekites try to kill us, and God rescues us. God rescues us, gives us water, food, water, rescue. You notice how that works? It's kind of nice how a hand just sort of goes up and down. You notice how that works? Until finally, at the end of those stories, we arrive at Sinai. And that's where we were in the last class. At the foot of that mountain, looking up that mountain, and on the top of that mountain, all heaven was breaking loose. Probably doesn't look like heaven like you think. There was fire, there was a wind, there was a storm, and there was a blast of a trumpet that was growing louder and louder, and God comes down on that mountain, and we're looking up at that mountain, and Moses goes up that mountain into that cloud, and this is what happens. Then God spoke all these words. Okay, we can stop right there. We thought this was going to be a fast class, didn't you? We can stop right there. What we're about to read is what's always called the Ten Commandments. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, you can go to any courthouse and... Anyway, as I was saying... They're always called the Ten Commandments. We'll just stop right there. They're called the Ten Commandments. The Bible never calls these things the Ten Commandments. And for me, at least, there's a perfectly good word for commandment. And in fact, after this passage, when we get into the next passage, the word commandment is used all over the place. It's not used here. Interestingly enough, what I'm expecting is that God spoke all these commandments. But it's not used here. It's simply words. And you can see my title up there, the Ten Words. And in fact, in Judaism, this were a synagogue and we wouldn't call these things commandments. We would call these things the Ten Words. And that's the reason why I put it there, because we're basically Jewish, being Anglican. And God spoke all these words, and it seems to me that it's important that these things aren't commandments. What these things are principles, foundational ideas. And again, as we go through this, you'll see this. These things are not laid out as 10 things that you have to put on your Outlook calendar every day. Oh, well, made it through that day, no adultery. Check. Right? Check. Check. I was thinking about this as far as, and again, we're just through the Christmas season. I was thinking about this, about the 10 Commandments. I think even the Sabbath day is true. Ebenezer Scrooge himself keeps the 10 Commandments. Doesn't mean he's a nice guy. These things aren't things just to sort of check out. These things are foundational ideas that bleed into our whole lives, that should influence our whole lives. If you think of these as 10 specific things to do, I think you're missing the point. These things are much bigger. These things are, 30,000 feet type of things. And what we'll do in the next section, and we'll talk about the next section in a little bit, get these 30,000 ideas. How does that affect our daily lives? Yeah, Bruce.
It's very likely you could not form a civilized society without something like that.
Right, exactly, exactly. Although, on the other hand, you can't form a civilized society with just these.
That's right.
That's right. So so these things, whatever these things are, they aren't laws. Like you can't drive more than 40 miles an hour down Hillcrest. That type of law, right? These things are much broader. Then God spoke all these words. What we're going to see then with these 10 words, there's going to be obviously 10 of them. That's why it's 10. They're going to be organized in a certain way. And you can see just the way in which I've sort of laid it out there on the... And I'll just sort of footnote. You're not going to get this anywhere else. This is just Roy Heller. This is what your pledge goes for. I don't get paid for it. I get paid in the joy that it brings me. That's what I get paid. Again, you're not going to get this anywhere else. It just seems to me, and again, you can sort of see, because I'm the one that formats this, because I'm the one wearing the bow tie, you can sort of see how I organize. And that is, it seems to me that these 10 words, these 10 principles, or organize according to a series of 3, 1, and 6. 3, 1, and 6. You will very often, if you read anywhere else, you're going to see the most scholars, most people think that these things are organized according to a system of 4 and 6. 4 have to do with our relationship with God. 6 have to do with our relationship with each other. That's the way in which the conventional wisdom works. And you know what happens when you have conventional wisdom. Sometimes you're wrong. So 4 and 6. But it seems to me that actually that fourth commandment, and you can see the way in which I've laid it out here, that Sabbath commandment, it's actually rather long. It's rather substantial. And in fact, if you put that fourth one with the first three, it makes a really big block, and then a sort of a smaller block. You see that? Even though the big block is only 4 and the smaller block is 6, it makes a big block and then a small block. But it seems to me that fourth commandment is actually really, really important. This actually comes up in the New Testament. So pay attention when we get to the New Testament. In 2069. I think it really does come up in consistently the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's the status of that fourth commandment? But if you organize it according to a series of 3, 1, and 6, it lays out much more nicely. So here's the first one. Let's see what we got here. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God. Okay, we can stop right there. Just notice the source of these words. And it's not only God, obviously God, but it's the relationship that God has with the people. I am the Lord your God. These things are... this is something I'm going to be battling with this whole season. And if you don't get anything else out of this, I'll beat the dead horse. Oh, I won't beat you unless you're a dead horse. I'll beat it into you right now. These laws, these words, these commandments, this whole Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these things are not set up so that we can have a relationship with God. These things are not set up so that when we obey them, we have a relationship with God. These things are not set up as some sort of a criteria that we have to work ourselves up to so that when we get there, we can finally have a relationship with God. No, even before God starts talking, they already have a relationship with God. While we're standing there at the foot of the mountain looking up there, we hear these words, we already have a relationship with God. These things aren't something to bring us into relationship with God. These things are simply the outgrowth of the relationship with God we already have. So what happens if we break these things? Does it break the relationship? Hell no. No, it does not break. When we break these laws, it does not affect severely. It does not break that relationship we have with God. God loves us. No matter what. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Is that clear? Yes?
Yes.
Okay, good. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So, you should have no other gods before me. Hebrew there is a little tricky, because it's either before or beside. You can read it either way. And for me, and again, you understand that there's a difference there, right? You should have no other gods before me. Which means that you can have other gods because I'm the most important, right? Does that make sense? Again, I'm just trying to, right? I'm not doing fancy schmancy stuff here, right? So before just means you don't have any others before me, but you can have any others you want. As opposed to beside me, you can't have any other gods besides me, which means exclusivity. So far, so good? Cool. For me, at least, it doesn't matter. It can be either one. You can have other gods, you cannot have other gods. It doesn't really matter, for me at least, because practically it doesn't matter whether it's before or beside. Because, for example, here's an idea. Ancient Near Eastern god, Baal. Baal says, you shouldn't steal things. God says, you shouldn't steal things. Do we steal things?
No.
No. Baal says, you can commit adultery. God says, you shouldn't commit adultery. Do we commit adultery? No. See, it doesn't really matter whether we have other gods or don't have other gods. This is the deciding fact. This is the decider. This is the one we pattern our lives according to. Because I can tell you, brothers and sisters, we've got lots of different things in our lives that tell us how we need to live. Yes? This is the decider. That was George Bush, wasn't it? I'm the decider? Yeah. Okay, cool. I'm just bringing in politics. See, I'm trying to make things relevant. You should have no other gods before me or beside me. Cool. I'm the one. I'm the one you worship. I'm the one you watch. I'm the one you listen to. I'm the one you serve. So far, so good? Cool. Notice this. This is really, really important. Notice the second commandment. You should not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or is under the earth. You should not bow down to them or worship them. Who's the only God we worship?
Lord.
God, the Lord. So far, so good? Get what I'm saying here, because this is kind of important, because it's going to build. When the second word, the second commandment, says, you should not make for yourself an idol, who's that an idol of? Huh? God. It's an image of God. It's not an image of Baal. It's not an image of some foreign god. Because that's already been dealt with in the first commandment. So far, so good? You see that? See, the first commandment gets rid of all those others. This is the one we pay attention to. How should we pay attention to this one? First thing, and this is so important, no images. You can't make a picture of me. You can't make a statue of me. Don't do that. Because I can tell you, I don't look like anything in the heaven, on the earth, or even under the earth. That's really, really important. No images. You should not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that's in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Don't bow down to them, those images you may make of me, thinking it's a Polaroid or something like that, right? Don't bow down to them, don't worship them, because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy, it's kind of a tricky phrase here, isn't it? About jealousy. Because jealousy isn't a good thing, right? I mean, we all know that. I mean, I know that. I mean, I don't really think of myself as a jealous person. Actually, this came up over Christmas break. Because, we go to parties. My family and I, Amy and I, go to parties all the time. And this actually happened just right before Christmas. We went to a party at a co-worker's house that she works with. I don't know what he does over there. But anyway, we go to the party and we walk in. And he greets us at the door. And he leans and he gives her just a big old kiss on the cheek and gives her a big old hug. He looks at me and sort of shakes my hand, and then they sort of go off and start talking. I don't know anybody at the party, so being a good Episcopalian, I go up to the bar. Order a gin and tonic, even though it's winter. Gin and tonics are always in season. I go up and order a drink and just sort of mingle around, and I don't see Amy anymore. Well, actually, I do see her. She's across the room, actually, and she's with the host, and she's sort of leaning against the wall, and he's kind of leaning up like this, and there's sort of laughing. And I think that he's maybe but she's having a good time. I mean, she's just laughing, laughing. And I like to see her happy, and that's wonderful. And I'm not a jealous person. So anyway, I mingle a bit more, and we're there for, I assume she's there. I don't see her much. But anyway, we're there about an hour, and I'm about ready to go. I just wonder if she's ready to go. And so I start asking people, have you seen Amy? And they say, no, I haven't. Until I come to this one woman, and I said, have you seen Amy? She says, yeah, I think she's in the back of the house. So I go to the down this long, long hallway. There's a door that's closed.
And I can hear her on the other side. And it sounds like she's having a great time. I try it, and it's locked. And I get a dog in there, too, but it's fine. I can wait, because, you see, I'm not a jealous person. That did not happen. That's a story I just made up.
Don't tell Amy.
No, of course not, right? In close, intimate relationships, if jealousy, in some sort, is not a part of those types of relationships, there's something weird. And I can tell you this relationship is a close, intimate relationship. And there's a jealousy, an emotional bond that's in this relationship that's very serious to God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice how this jealousy comes out. And again, this is a troublesome part, but we'll get through it, and I'll show you how we're going to get through it in just a second. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents. We don't like that. But I can tell you it's true. I mean, it really is. When parents live lives I don't have anything whatsoever to do with this. When children grow up in households, they don't have anything to do with this. It's the image I've used before. It's the image I'll use again. It's the image that Jesus himself used. Whatever it is that you sow, that's what you reap. And again, we don't like it. It's not heaven, but it is life. Punishing the iniquity of children. Punishing children for the iniquity of parents. Here we go. To the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Boom, 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 boom. But showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Sometimes I play a little game with myself. And the game is this. What if Roy Heller were God? It's a game most people play with themselves, but they don't realize they're playing it. Right? What if Roy Heller were God? If Roy Heller were God, this is the way I would say it. I, Roy, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the thousandth generation of those who reject me. And showing steadfast love to the third or fourth generation of those who love me. That's the way I would phrase it. Right? Because I want you to pay attention to me. And so I'll punish the thousandth generation of those if you don't pay attention. And just like I do in my own life, I mete out blessings rather sparsely to those who actually like me. But you notice that's not what it says here. There is punishment. And often, unfortunately, that punishment is generational. And I can tell you that punishment and grace are not balanced. Punishment and grace are not balanced. They're not balanced here. They're not balanced in Genesis. They're not balanced in the Torah. They're not balanced in the Old Testament. And God knows they're not balanced in the New Testament. They're not balanced anywhere in Christianity. Punishment and grace are not balanced. Grace, 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 grace is always the end. Grace is always the end of the story. Yes, punishment. And again, we're going to see punishment. And we see punishment in the New Testament as well. It's not just something in the Old Testament. But I can tell you, judgment is never, ever, ever, ever the end of the story. Beginning to end, grace is always the end of the story. Punishment, yes, three or four. Grace, thousands. As long as you focus on God, as long as you focus on what's important, who knows thousands of generations will feel the effect of that. If you don't, yeah, I can tell you it's not just going to be you. But I can tell you, if you focus, that grace spreads. And that's not just here, that's everywhere. And in fact, that is the lens by which I, and hopefully eventually you all, that's the lens by which we should read all of Scripture. Those who keep my commandments. So, first of all, no other gods. Even in your worship of me, no idols. Don't make a picture of me. Don't make a statue of me. Because I can tell you, I don't care what you make a statue of. It's not going to look like me. Because you can't picture me. And then third, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Because the Lord won't acquit anyone who misuses his name. God's the only one. But you can't have a picture of him. You can't have an idol of him. And you can't even use the name in a wrong way. And this doesn't mean just when you're holding a nail and you hit the hammer and you bang and you say God's name in anger or something like this. No, I don't think it's that at all. In fact, wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, you see that every day. I mean, you see that every day. Not cussing. I mean, using God's name in a way. Well, this is the way I use the wrongful use of the name. To win arguments. I love using God's name to win arguments.
Televangelist.
Televangelist, yeah, that's an obvious one. But I can tell you, if we're having a disagreement or something, I'll always bring in God to, like, win my point. That's not right. Right? One of the most dangerous things in the world is theology. It really is. Because you see, by using that name, watch this. Whiteboard, wall, stand, chair, recorder, sweater. You notice when we use a name, watch. Ready? Here we go. Elephant. Oh, you notice what happened in your head? You notice what a name does? A name itself brings up an image. I'm the only one. But you can't have an image. Either physical or mental. How do you talk then? Right? How do you even talk about this? By metaphors? By comparisons? What's God? Not what God is, but what is God? What is God like? Or what is like? Father? A king? A deliverer? A lawgiver? A savior? God's like a lot of things. But you notice whenever I say that God is like, that doesn't define, that elaborates. It doesn't limit. It actually expands. Do you see how that works? These things are awesome things. Pay attention to the name. And don't misuse that. Always use that name to expand, not to limit. And then Sabbath. Just notice how long it is. We have the... So, no other gods. Then the idol one is kind of long. You notice that? It's a kind of a long one. And then short one, the name. Then we have this long one again with Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, and that's the seventh day. We would normally think of it in our calendars as Saturday. So always remember Saturday, and we always do, right? That's the reason why TGIF. Right? right? Whenever we get to Friday, it's always, oh my God, thank God that's over, right? Exactly, thank God that's over, right? Because, right, Saturday, right? Remember the Sabbath day, and we always do, so it's awesome. It's an awesome commandment because we always do it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we just have to talk just a second here. We're going to talk much more about this when we get to Leviticus, but holiness. And we talked about holiness just a little bit in the last time. Holiness doesn't mean really good. It doesn't mean nice. It doesn't mean polite. It doesn't mean having good manners. All holy means is setting something aside for the worship of God. Setting it aside. And when I say worship of God, that expands relationship with God. Setting something aside and setting something aside for the relationship with God, for your relationship with God. Keeping it holy. Remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, to keep it holy. 6 days, you labor, you do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Don't do any work on it, right? You, your son, your daughter, male, female, slave, livestock, resident alien in your towns, nobody you're around, nobody that you have influence on, nobody works. Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. But rested on the seventh day. That's that very first story. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? The very first story has to do with God resting. I mean, the very first story in the Bible has to do with, yeah, God working, but even more interestingly enough, God resting. We have a God that rests. Seventh day. Rested on the seventh day. And therefore, because God rested on it, not because of what God did, but because of what God, in fact, didn't do, God blesses it and makes it holy. That's a tough commandment, actually. Especially in this society. Because I can tell you, when you do go to those cocktail parties, and you do meet people that you don't know, the very first thing you ask them is, what is your name? The second thing you ask them is, what do you do? We define ourselves by what we do. I did it this after at the very beginning of the class, right? My name is Roy Heller. I teach Old Testament down at SMU. We define ourselves by what we do. And every single week, we have not just the opportunity. That's a nice Episcopal way of putting it. No. Every single week, we have the obligation to remind ourselves that whatever Roy Heller is, he's not just a professor down at SMU. He's not just someone that likes to work in the garden. He's not just someone who does. Roy Heller, even when he's just on the big red couch in the living room, is still Roy Heller, is still loved, is still in relationship with God. Quite apart from the fancy schmancy sweater, quite apart from the bow tie, standing there in the shower, doing nothing, I'm still Roy Heller, I'm still loved, I'm still in relationship with God. What we do does not define us. That's what this law, this commandment, this principle at its heart is all about. Now we start ticking them off because we all know what these things are, right? Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's kind of, for me at least, it's just an interesting commandment because honoring father and mother, even if they're no longer with us, still remembering back, honoring them, honoring their memory, honoring them. It's kind of, for me at least, I just think it's an interesting commandment, principle, whatever, because we just dealt with time. 6 days you work, seventh day you remind yourself that you're not defined by that work. We're dealt with time. And in this one, we're also dealing with time. Because we're looking back in the past and honoring whatever it is that we find back there, trying to honor it, trying to find the blessing in it, trying to find the help there. And by looking back and reclaiming that in some helpful, honoring type of way, what that does for us is that it helps us live in the future. that our days may be long. You see how it's a nice balance. Father and mother, lives being long.
What do you do with this commandment with people who have been abused?
Absolutely. Yeah, I'll tell you what I do with it.
My parents. What do you do?
What I do with it is that the way that I sometimes, and this is going to be, oh boy, this is going to be something that we're going to deal with this over and over and over this this season when we're dealing with these laws. Because I'm absolutely convinced of this, and actually I can find evidence in it in Scripture. We just heard it. Did anybody hear the sermon this morning? Yeah, the Peter vision, right, in the big church. Sometimes the way in which he honors things is by saying no. Sometimes the way in which we honor that is by saying, I'm not living my life like that. Right? Because I can see the damage that that does, the damage that produces. The way that I honor it is that I take a stand against it. And we're going to see that over and over and over. And that's one of the beautiful, wonderful things, I think, about our tradition. And when I say the tradition, I mean the Bible and the way in which the Bible has been interpreted. Is that that happens over and over and over. And it's a wonderful wrestling that we have. And so, that's a wonderful question. Because I think a lot of people think that honoring just means obeying. Or just submitting. Ooh! Whatever these things are about, it's not about submitting. Yeah, so. Is that helpful? Yeah, so thank you. Don't murder? You know what that means. Okay, cool. See, I told you, we're almost out of time, so we can go quick. Commit adultery? Anybody? Anybody? Cool, excellent. Oh, just one real quick. This is a story that actually I heard about a synagogue and a rabbi, but we can make it about a priest and a church. A parishioner, always hated the priest's sermons. Always hated them. He'd come out of the service always saying, Yeah, that was all right. One day, the sermon is on the Ten Commandments. The guy comes out, greets the rector, and says, oh, thank God you preached that sermon, and left. And the rector, the priest, said, what's up with that? So he called the guy later that afternoon, and he said, again, just to be blunt, you always hate my sermons. What was so special about today's? He says, oh, for several days I've forgotten where I put my umbrella. I've been trying to find my umbrella over and over and over. And then you got to that part in the sermon where it's don't commit adultery, and I remembered where it was. And that's the only thing you're going to remember from this class. Don't steal, right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and then don't covet. It's an interesting thing about these things that have to do with our relationships with each other. That it's always, for me at least, this occurred to me this morning at 3 o'clock. So you're getting this fresh. It has to do with taking. Taking things. Taking things that don't necessarily belong to you. It's taking people's lives. It's taking people's sex. It's taking people's things. And it's taking people's truth or honorability. When you're on the stand in a law court, don't perjure yourself. Don't lie against somebody about things that aren't true. Right? Don't take that from them. Don't take their freedom that way. Because you see, the taking and the taking and the taking and the taking, in fact, they all have this common source. And it's obsessing. The reason why you murder is because you're obsessed about something. The reason why you commit adultery is because you're obsessed about something. The reason, in fact, why you steal, it's not just something that, again, it's like stealing. You're obsessing about it. The reason why you won't even screw somebody in the law courts because you're obsessed about it. And that's the reason why the last commandment is so important. Because the word covet, it's a word, I can almost guarantee you that today's edition of the New York Times doesn't have the word covet anywhere in it. I can almost, it's not a common word. It's a churchy word. And so churchy words, we have to talk of what coveting means, I think, is obsessing. Don't obsess about anything. Don't obsess anything that has to do with your neighbors. Don't obsess about your neighbor's wife. Don't obsess about his house or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Because I can tell you, if you don't obsess about it, there's four things you're not going to do. You're not going to commit murder, adultery, stealing, or lying in a court of law. You're not going to. Three of them have to do with our relationship with God. I'm the one. No pictures of me. And you've got to be careful about my name. Six of them have to do with our relationship with each other. Father and mother, murder, adultery, stealing. You should really memorize these things. Court of law, right? No perjury. And then finally, don't covet anything, right? In the big mill of it is the Sabbath. And it's, for me at least, I separate that out because it's kind of a both. It's kind of a both thing. Because it has to do with the reason why we do it is because of God. And yet it has ramifications for everybody that's around us. You, your sons, your daughters, your slaves, people that work for you, people that are just living with you. For me at least, that Sabbath legislation is so important because once a week we get a sacrament almost. A sacrament of time in which we can display what it means to be in relationship with God. Not be busy, but be at rest. And be who we are. Whew. Just really quickly, when all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid. They trembled at a distance. And they said to Moses, No. You speak to us. We're going to listen. Don't let God speak to us or we're going to die. Again, because it's awesome. Right? Again, that's a word that gets overused. Right? I mean, it's awe-filled. It's something that blows your mind. Moses said to the people, No. Don't be afraid. Because God has only come to test you and to put the fear of you upon him. I'm sorry, fear of him upon you. Let's get that right. Fear of him upon you so that you don't sin. In other words, this is important. These things are foundational. You get this, you get to go to second grade. You don't get these. I don't care how many oxen fall into ditches that you rescue. I don't care how many clothes you wear that don't have two different types of cloth. I don't care how many times you refuse the shrimp cocktail. I don't care how many times you, right, don't touch a pig. I don't care how many times you do the rest. Unless you get these, all the rest is just all wrong. You get these, you get the principles behind them. I can almost guarantee you everything else is going to follow. It's almost like seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else be added to you. And that, my friends, is the 10 words. So come back next week. We'll have some more fun. Thanks. Thank you.